Good evening, everybody. I suppose one of the things that you learn as you grow up is to make the best of it. When you're a kid, you kind of think that grown-ups all have their act together, and it's a pretty good secret they keep, right? And then you become one, and you find out, you know, most of these people are faking it. That's you know, and when I was a kid, I thought they really had it together. Life, a lot of times, doesn't really happen the way it appears on the outside. Let's put it that way. And much of life is retrofitted. And I'm not talking about hypocrisy, although that happens too. I'm talking about just daily living where you plan and, you know, it doesn't work out that way. So you retrofit and it comes out all right and you kind of keep going. You just kind of make the best of it. You just do what you can do. You take one step at a time. You put one foot in front of the other. But if someone were behind the scenes like you are, you know, in your life, and you see what goes on behind the curtain, you know, backstage, you know, they would actually be amazed at what goes on backstage, wouldn't they, in your life? That's the way it is living in a fallen world. It is far less than perfect, but that doesn't mean it's not doable. It doesn't mean that we have to give up just because life is less than perfect, just because so many things go wrong, just because so many well-laid plans fall apart, just because we have to retrofit and figure out a new way to do something. A lot of times it turns out better that way. But much of what is seen on the surface of Christianity is mistaken for the whole thing. And then when you find out that your life sort of unravels behind the scenes, you think maybe you're the only one that that's happening to. It's really a great relief to find out that everybody pretty much has a three steps forward, two steps back kind of spiritual growth once you average it all out, because life isn't really very easy. It is difficult, and you do have to make the best of it. And part of growing up, part of being a believer even in Jesus and growing up as an adult Christian, is to realize that the Lord really does make the best of it. He says, I'm not giving up. I will work with you, and we can press on from here. I remember, speaking of things that look good, ministers usually make a habit of looking good at least one day a week. And I don't know if I ever told you this, but there was a pastor, this is a true story, a pastor who was standing behind a great big pulpit, let me tell you this, and he was speaking to his congregation, but he had been losing weight. And he was moving like this, moving his hands around, and he lifted up like this, and it kind of thinned out his middle part there, and his pants fell off. But he was standing in the way the pulpit was, nobody could tell. Now what do you do? Because you can just go on, or you can bend over, but then everybody knows what happened. So you're wondering what he did. He preached the whole sermon. Did not let on. And then when everybody's eyes were closed at the end and he had them pray, pulled up his drawers, cinched them down there. And he thought he'd gotten away with it until in the middle of the week he got a note from the organist. nice boxers. You know, that was it. That was, you know. And that was all that was needed, really. True story. Oh, yeah. Get into the ministry. It's a laugh a minute. Well, we laugh at that, but there's so much of our life that you just have to realize is so far less than perfect. What do you do, you know, when you've got decisions to make where it's between two really bad decisions? You know, what do you do with that? You know, when you read books about how to be a Christian, it's always between a good decision and a bad decision, and you always pick the good one and you get the right score on the quiz. In real life, a lot of times it's, you know, what do you do between two bad decisions? Or here's another one. What do you do after you've already made a bad decision? Now you have to live with it. You know, is God on some other track? And he said, well, tough beans, you know, you're on your own now. In a less than perfect world, in a fallen world, how do you deal with the difficulties? How do you deal with the ups and downs? What about the bad decisions that you make? And I'm not talking about sins. How does that come together? Well, we're in 1 Samuel, and I'd like you to turn there with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're only going to cover a couple of chapters, actually, this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Things were far from perfect in the nation of Israel. As you know, in the 11th century B.C., there was a lot of sin left over from the time of the judges. People were spiritually not mature. It was just past the dark ages of Israel, if you'll remember, as we've been studying in our Old Testaments. And Samuel came on the scene. The Lord sovereignly was working, but no one could tell. I mean, if you were just looking at it from the outside and you didn't know that God was working behind the scenes in this, it would have looked like a complete disaster, because Israel had pretty much become so hooked on their own sense of importance, and they were at the same time so carnal and so walking away from God, that the Lord said, I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm going to raise up a real leader who happened to be Samuel. And that's what we've been in our studies in 1 Samuel. We've been learning a little bit about this man, the last of the judges, the kingmaker, prophet, functioning as a priest. I mean, he was one guy who did it all. I'm going to raise up somebody who's a serious spiritual leader. And the Lord did that sovereignly, miraculously, brought a man onto the scene. And then, as he was doing that, he also leveled Israel's pride. If you remember, chapters 1 through 6, especially the last couple of chapters, a devastating, devastating period of time for Israel. And the Lord very often has to create a sense of complete loss before people will say, I'm willing to start from where you want to start, Lord, you know? And that's what he did with Israel at this time. Now, he had already prepared Samuel, and Samuel, it says, had the Spirit of God, and when he spoke, the Word of God was being heard. So that was in place. But now the Lord had to simply remove everything else so that Israel would start to listen. And you remember they had a battle with the Philistines. And instead of asking the Lord, why have we lost our first, they lost their first skirmish with them. And instead of saying, Lord, is there something wrong with us? They came back and they got the ark, remember? And they thought, well, we'll just take the ark in there. We'll nuke them, you know? And that'll do it. We'll beat the Philistines. They can't beat the ark. And it was just sheer superstition on their part. They really weren't walking with God. They were using God. And they were using the Ark of the Covenant as something that was supposed to, you know, beat the Philistines. And the Lord has never used that way. You cannot use God. Remember, we talked about the fact that he's really not on your side. Despite the fact that a lot of times in evangelical Christian teaching, you get the impression not only is he on your side, but he's like on retainer for whatever you want, you know. And that's not it. You're on his side, or you're nowhere. And so what happened was, when they took the ark there into that battle, that's the second time around, the two terrible priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were both killed. The ark was taken. Israel lost. And they lost most of their soldiers, and everyone else ran. Hophni and Phinehas died standing next to the ark. And the ark was taken by the enemies of the Lord, by the Philistines. And it was such a shock when the word got back to Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, and the high priest, who was a very weak high priest. When he found out about it, it says he was old and heavy, and he fell off his chair and broke his neck. And at that moment, you have to understand, Israel had never even considered the idea that such a thing could happen. The world came to an end as far as Israel was concerned, and it happened so fast. I mean, life was devastated in a matter of one battle. And all of their confidence and all of their hubris and all that they had going was lost. When that ark was taken, Israel just didn't know what to think, because that they thought that's where God was. In the ark. That's why they took it out there. They were superstitious about it. They thought that's, you know, this is where God is. He's going to take care of this thing. They weren't thinking to themselves, God is everywhere. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the Philistines, whether they know it or not. And if we walk with him, then we'll be doing what he wants. They weren't thinking that way. They were thinking, we want to get something done. This is the way to do it. We'll take the ark out there. And God's living in the ark, so that'll zap the Philistines. And the Lord said, I'm going to let you think that. I'm going to see how you like it when they take this thing away. I'm going to let you kind of stew. And so for several months, the ark belonged to the Philistines, and they took it from place to place. And you remember what happened. They had the tumors, and they had the rats, and they had all this stuff. And Dagon, they put it in Dagon's temple, one of their gods, and he fell over, and his head fell off, and all that stuff. And everywhere the ark went, the Lord let the Philistines know that they didn't have him. They thought they did. They thought, we've got him now. And everywhere it went, they were so hurt. They were losing people by the thousands, and it was a miserable experience for them. They realized, we don't have him. We can't control him. And so they put it on that cart, remember, with the two cows, and they sent it back, and they were wondering if this is, you know, is this really Yahweh doing all this horrible stuff to us? And if the cows go straight to Beth Shemesh, well, then we'll know, because that's an Israeli town. We'll know that this is Yahweh that has done this to us. And it doesn't mean we'll repent and believe in him. It just means we'll know he's done it. We'll give him his box back. That's really it. That's exactly what it was. We'll just give him his box back, and maybe we won't get hemorrhoids anymore. This is a bummer. It's true. So that's what happened. It went to Beth Shemesh. Well, now, Israel, meanwhile, for these past several months, has been just walking around like a nation with its head cut off. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And then the guys at Beth Shemesh, they see the ark coming on this cart, and the with the cows pulling it, right? And they come, and they make a sacrifice of the cows and so on, and that's all the right thing to do. Then what happens is some guys decide they're going to go peek at it. Now listen, they knew better than to do this. This is absolutely silly. If God is really there, you don't want to peek. If he said, you don't touch it, you don't come near it, you don't mess with my glory, and they knew this. But they came and looked at it anyway, and he killed thousands of them, of his own people, for coming and disobeying him. Now, the moral of this whole story is, you can play religion all you want, but God is dangerous. He is not cruel, he is not mean, but he is dangerous. And you must not mess with his holiness. He is God. And so Israel learned a lesson. So everybody learned a lesson from the beginning of this thing until the very end, when the men of Beth Shemesh died because they didn't take seriously what the Lord had told them. That's interesting. None of the Philistines died, and they were handling this thing, manhandling it. They took the lid off. They put the golden tumors and the stuff and the everything all around it, and they did all this stuff, and then none of them died. But as soon as it came back to Israel, where people knew who he was, and they knew better than to do this, and they did it anyway, they died. And what he was doing was he was saying to the Philistines, as much as they could know, don't mess with me. And they learned. And then he came back to the Israelis, who knew a whole lot more, and they were held to a much higher standard, and he said, don't you mess with me either. And they lost their lives. Well, after that, they didn't know what to do. They were so rebuked. They were so sort of at a loss. That some guys from Kiriath Jearim came down, and they took it up to a guy's house named Abinadab. And there it stayed for 20 years while Israel mourned what they had done. 20 years of wondering if God's going to ever speak to me again, if God's going to ever draw me back into his grace. And that's a long time. You know, we like to have a little quick spanking, you know, get it over with. And in parenting, you know, that's what they tell you. If you need to give your child a spanking or a swat or some discipline, then make it, you know, quick and clean and give them a hug and press on. Sometimes for grown-ups, the Lord says, I'm going to let you sit for a while until you really decide whether or not you're going to want me or not. But in the meantime, do not play around with me. Well, that's kind of the way it ends, the first couple of verses of chapter 7. And what happens in chapter, the rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, is that Israel gets involved with, first of all, they recommit. I'll tell you what's going to happen. They recommit their life to the Lord under the leadership of Samuel, and it's marvelous. And then they beat out the Philistines, and that's great too. And then some years go by, during which apparently they're doing pretty well under Samuel's leadership. But then when Samuel gets older, the people refuse to trust the Lord and Samuel, and they make a bad decision. And it's the old, what do you do when you make a bad decision routine. Well, we'll get into it. I'm only going to go to the end of chapter 8 this evening, so you might get out early. Is that possible? No, probably not. I'm probably, but it'll only be two chapters. I don't want to get in completely into the Saul story until we can do 9 to 12. So pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lamented after the Lord. People are sometimes bothered when they have really blown it and they're sort of under the Lord's discipline, that he doesn't come running back to them, especially when there's a consistent pattern of disobeying God. And they're saying, well, how come he's not just coming running back? Well, maybe he's waiting for to find out if you're just going to run away again. Maybe it's something like that. I don't know, 20 years. It's a long time. And they lamented after the Lord. And Samuel then, apparently after that 20 years, and there's some question about that, but that's the way I'm seeing it. And I'm agreeing with the guys who do see it that way, that it's after the 20 years, that Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Of course, that was the big deal. The Philistines were a problem, and the land had been overrun by them. When they lost that battle, the Philistines went all the way up into the hill country, all the way up, if you remember when we looked at the map last time, all the way up into the country that the Israelis owned. So now they've been essentially like slaves in their own land, with the Philistines having their run of it for the past 20 years. Apparently, is the situation. And now Israel hasn't lost their faith completely, because when Samuel says, if you want to rededicate your life to the Lord, he's ready to do business with you and give you back what you lost before to the Philistines. Because he always intended that they should walk with him and have that land. And he had kind of taken it away for about 20 years, apparently, as he did during the time of the judges on more than one occasion. And now Samuel calls them together and he says, meet me at Mizpah if you want to dedicate your life to God. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you're ready to do it, then you better be ready to get rid of all the little idols that you have, the Baals and the Ashtoreth and all of the little pagan idols that they hung on to. He says, if you're going to come to me, then get rid of the other stuff. It's me alone or nothing at all, as far as I'm concerned. Very exclusive. And so they do. The sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and serve the Lord alone. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered at Mizpah. They drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day. And they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So what happened was, after all this time of the Israelis being under the thumb of the Philistines, the Philistines eventually came to the conclusion the Israelis were just not going to fight back. And now when they all gather in one place, this is kind of alarming to the Philistines. And so the Philistines figured, uh-oh, there's going to be trouble. So immediately they want to jump on it, right? So they get their armies up there and they go after them. What the Philistines didn't know was that the Lord was ready to deliver Israel again. And that's exactly what happens. They go up there to make war on Israel and get them back under their thumb. And when the sons of, latter part of verse 7, when the sons of Israel heard the Philistines were there, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, and Samuel makes a sacrifice. Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. How different than when they were so proud. You remember when they were going to beat the Philistines by just going to get their big atomic weapon, God, and they were going to bring the box out there, and it was going to, and now it's not like that. In fact, they don't even think about doing that. Praise God. They're learning something. Now they've learned we have to pray And we have to come through the mediator that we have, which in this case was Samuel. He was functioning as a priest. And we have to basically say, we have no choice. Would you please pray that God will have mercy on us? That is the best way to live. Rather than, hey, we got it together. We'll just get our superstitious religious stuff and, man, we'll be fine. Instead of that, it's like, would you pray for us, Samuel? Because we got to deal with this now. That's exactly where God wanted him. Overconfidence is a real killer for Christians. For God's covenant people in both the Old and the New Covenant, whenever they became overconfident and began to move away from humility and began to think, hey, we've really got our act together and we're something special because, you know, the Lord had a way of just popping the bubble, right? But now they're back to a real relationship with God, apparently. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, verse 10, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. We don't know exactly what he did. Made a big noise or something. Anyway, freaked them out. And what happened was they turned around and left, and the Israelis chased them. And that was, they routed them. They completely defeated them. And the men of Israel, verse 11, went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebednezer. Nezer, actually, Ebednezer. We call it Ebenezer. And you always think of Ebenezer Scrooge. How many of you can think of Ebenezer Scrooge? You were thinking that, weren't you? Yeah. It means the rock of help, that the Lord is a rock to help us. He was stable when we needed stability. He was our rock. Saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So they put up this Ebenezer, but it don't think of Ebenezer Scrooge. Don't think of a person's name. Think of the rock of help. God helped us this far. Incidentally, the term Ezer is the second half of that word. And for those of you who know Genesis and are familiar with the term that God uses for Eve, she is the Ezer. She is the help for Adam. It's a term that has sort of taken a beating in some circles because the feminist movement has said, well, that's really not right, that the woman should be a helper and it's demeaning or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. God uses the term of himself. He says, I am this way. I am the help of my people. So it's a very honorable thing. And that's exactly the word that's used here. Ebed is stone. Nezer, help. And they're referring to God being the one who helps. So the Philistines were subdued. Verse 13. And they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So the Lord fulfilled his promises to Israel because they had someone with the word of God and they were listening to him. Verse 14, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored. So the Lord, he gave back what they had lost in their earlier rebellion. From Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territories from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. So he set up court, basically. He would go and he would teach, and he would, and whenever there was a serious problem, they would bring it to him in these various different places. He was a circuit judge or circuit preacher, and he would go and do this. Verse 17, and then his return was always to Ramah. That was where he lived. His house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. And it came about, chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judging in Beersheba, which is down in the south. So they sort of divided it up. He must have been up in the north. He had his sons judging down in the south. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, verse 3, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Does that surprise anybody else? You know, when you read and you remember how Eli's sons were creeps, and you think to yourself, well, I'm sure that Samuel would train his sons better. And you know something? I'll bet Samuel did train his sons better. But they didn't turn out any better. Now, back when it was with Eli, the Lord specifically rebuked Eli because he said, "You have not rebuked your sons." And he really blames it on Eli. It's interesting that a very similar thing happens, although it doesn't appear that they were quite as bad as Eli's sons, seducing women at the temple and all, I mean, at the tabernacle like those guys did. But he doesn't indict Samuel for this. In fact, even when the people start complaining and want a king, God never blames it on Samuel for not training his sons in this case. So when we saw Eli and the Lord really rebuked Eli, the moral of that story was, be sure and rebuke your kids. But there's a moral to this story too, and it's the other half of that coin. Sometimes with all the rebuke and all the right training and everything you can do, your kids can still grow up and goof their lives up. Because they reach a certain point where they're making decisions and you're not really to blame anymore. And sometimes as adults, we beat ourselves up over a long period of time, thinking to ourselves, you know, my kids, maybe they're not doing so good, they're making bad decisions, and it's all my fault. And there may have been a time when you would definitely have to say, yeah, I should have done that better. I should have been a better parent, and I should have been walking with God in those days, and I wasn't, or whatever the case may be. Then there comes a moment where a person simply has to stand before God, and those children will stand before God for what they know is right or wrong. And there's a point at which you can say, it's not my fault anymore. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who used to say, past the age of 40, everybody is responsible for the condition of their own face. I thought that was a good piece of wisdom. You know, past the age of 40, you're responsible for the condition of your own face. And there's a point in life where you just got to stop blaming your parents. And sometimes parents have to stop blaming themselves. I was talking with a young friend of mine just the other night. And we talked about how when we were younger, he was the guy in my youth group. And back when I was about 24, and he was about 18 or 17 or 16 or something like that. And he said, you were so old. And now he's 43. And I'm older than that. And the interesting thing was that the difference between us now is negligible. It's negligible. The difference doesn't matter. Because when you reach adulthood, you know you're making adult decisions. You know what I'm saying? So if you've reached adulthood and you're not making adult decisions yet, and you're maybe still blaming your parents, get thou over it. Because you really are going to be responsible before God for the decisions that you make. You don't have to blame your parents anymore. And if you are a parent and your kids are beyond true adulthood and they've had plenty of opportunity to learn right from wrong, maybe you can let go of that and just say, Lord, maybe I didn't do the best I could. I repent of that. But my kids have to stand before you. At any rate, I'm a little bit encouraged on behalf of the fallenness of life on earth that even Samuel's family was far from perfect. And in fact, so far from perfect that the people saw this. And these people are not known for their spiritual maturity, this group they're working with here, Israel. And yet Israel sees that Samuel's sons are not cutting it spiritually. Verse 4, and all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said, look, you are old. Thanks a lot, you guys. Thanks a lot, you guys. Behold, you have grown old. Little did they know, he had some more old to grow. If you know the story, he doesn't kick the bucket here. He's got a long time to go yet. But anyway, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. That's pretty easy to tell. Even unspiritual people can tell when people who are supposed to know God don't. Isn't that interesting? Even unspiritual people can tell when people who are supposed to know God are living in hypocrisy. It's always a real eye-opener when a person who doesn't even know the Lord looks at a Christian and says, what are you doing that for? You're a Christian. And the Christian says, Well, I don't know what the, yeah, I don't know what the Christian might say, you know, at that. Anyway, these folks could see that Samuel's sons weren't walking with God. So they said, now they've already decided. Now, they see a leadership vacuum, and they have made a decision how to fix it. Now, I want you to notice they do not come to God and say, Samuel, would you inquire of the Lord what we ought to do? Because we don't think your sons are really going to pick up the slack after you're gone, and we see you with one foot in the grave, or we think so. And so we're worried about this. No, no, they don't do that. They get together. There's an old saying, prayer meetings always degenerate into planning sessions. I've said that before. I'll say it over and over again because it happens all the time. Prayer meetings degenerate into planning sessions. They got together and it became a planning session instead of a prayer meeting. Instead of saying, Lord, what would you like us to do? It was, hey, we got to get a king. I mean, it's obvious. We've looked around. This is how you deal with this kind of stuff. This is what the Philistines do. This is what the Amorites do. This is what the Ammonites do. This is what all the ites do. And here we are. We want something like they have. Now notice, they see correctly. They are seeing something that needs to happen, but the way they handle it is by deciding what they think needs to happen, then coming to God and telling him to do it. Now that's almost right, because they are coming to God through Samuel, but they're coming to the right guy, Samuel, who represents the Lord. But do you notice? Watch, they're going to say, we want a king. You guys know the story. They're going to say, we want a king. What they have decided what they want, and they just come to God and they say, well, you get it for us. Which almost sounds faithful. And it is almost faithful. You couldn't accuse them of not coming to the Lord. But you could say that they did the planning and only asked God to fill in the what they wanted to do. Now, in that kind of a case, is the Lord being the Lord at that point, or are they being the Lord and he's the genie? Right. See, they're being the Lord and he's the genie. And, well, it's interesting how it works out. You would think the Lord would say, absolutely not. Don't you people know anything? Haven't you learned? You know, watch what happens. And you talk about stuff behind the scenes. Appoint a king for us, they said, to judge us like all the nations. The key phrase is, of course, like all the nations. God never told them they couldn't have a king. In fact, he implied in Deuteronomy that they would eventually have a king, because he said, when you get a king. See, so now they're making the decision at this point. They're not letting him make it. They're making it, and they're demanding it. We want a king. We want a king. And you find out just how insistent they are when Samuel tries to talk him out of it. And they know that he's a prophet. They're not suspecting he's not a good voice for God. And when he tries to talk him out of it, they insist. So watch what happens. Like all the nations, we want a king like the nations. And that's, by the way, what they get. They get a king just like one of those national kings. Verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So it just like Moses did, by the way, when Moses heard something from the people and bugged him, he'd always take it back to God. And except one time, and the Lord really got on his case for that one. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. Now it's interesting. We'll pick up what he says about him in just a minute. Some people don't understand what this means. You need to understand that a king in those days was primarily a warrior. And a warrior who protected his people was the king. He was the de facto king. In this world in which these people lived, the one who supplied protection was the king. So when the people were coming and saying, give us a king to make war for us on our behalf, we might say to ourselves, well, the Lord could still be the Lord. Maybe he was just planning on using the king, and maybe they would think the same thing. But the Lord understood what was really going on behind the scenes. He says, they're rejecting me. Why? They never said they don't want you to be the Lord. They just said they want an earthly king they can rally around. What's the problem with that? The problem is that they were not trusting God to protect them. And in those days, it was the protection of God that really was the way they had to trust him. Anything else was just lip service. to say, oh yes, he's the Lord, he's the Lord of my, but I don't really trust him. I actually trust this other thing over here. But, you know, I've got his name like over here, and I've got it on my books, I've got it on my money, I've got it in my pledge of allegiance to the whatever, and I've got my, and I use his name in these ways, and it must mean that, no, what that is a mascot. That's not the Lord. The Lord is the one you actually trust. The Lord is the one that you're afraid to offend. Well, he understood all this, see? He saw right through what they were doing, and he says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. Apparently, Samuel had taken some offense, and Samuel was a sturdy guy. He was a no-wussy guy, Samuel, if you know him at all. He was a dangerous man, actually. And he's saying what? He must have taken some offense. You don't think I can handle leadership in this nation? And he took some personal offense. The Lord said, don't be offended, Samuel. It's me they're upset with, or it's me that they're rejecting. And furthermore, I want you to listen to him. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, I do want you to warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. These people have turned away over and over and over and over again. And now when things are tough, instead of trusting God, they go right back to the old, hey, we want to keep him happy, but we'd like a king. And he says, that's rejecting me again. And the odd thing is that you would expect him to say no, and he says yes. So there's a providential purpose in all of this. Now then, listen to their voice, but warn them. So he does, verses 10 to 18, Samuel spoke the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, and he'll place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots, and he'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties. He'll create an army, and he'll put people in charge of plowing and reaping the harvest to make the weapons of war and equipment for his chariots, and he will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, and he will take a tenth of your seed and all of your vineyards and for his officers and his servants, and he'll take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys, and he'll use them for his work, and he'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. This is a description of what the Philistines did. What he's saying is, you get the wrong king, he's going to be worse to you than the Philistines. I sent the Philistines against you to teach you a lesson. Now you're asking me for a lesson again? Because that's exactly what's going to happen. Now you would think that if Samuel, who's in charge, and everybody knew from Dan to Beersheba that there was a prophet in Israel, remember? That's Samuel. You would think that if he stood up and he said, people, you are making a huge mistake. You can't do this. That they would listen. But they don't. And the warning in verse 18 is the strongest part of all. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. In other words, he won't change the circumstances you chose for yourself when you rebelled against him. Now, if Samuel stood up, I mean, one would think that if you knew Samuel and he stood up and he said this is a huge mistake. Are you sure you want to do this? That they might rethink it. And they don't rethink it at all. They'd already made up their mind. Before they came to Samuel, they made up their mind what they wanted. And they just wanted him to do it. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us. Interesting way to put it. There shall be a king. No, Samuel. Don't you tell us that. We want a king. Get us one. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When they say like all the nations, it's not because they just want to be like all the nations. I mean, they wouldn't mind that in some ways. They're using the phrase as all the nations to say, this is the way it's done, don't you know? Don't you understand? This is the way it's done. So this is the way it has to be done. It's not keeping up with the Joneses. It's This is the way you solve your problems. It's interesting, too, because it's going to cost them a lot to solve it by the flesh. And that's what this is. Always remember, by the way, just a freebie here, but a thought. When the flesh is relied upon to solve your problem, it will take as much as it gives. You hire the flesh to solve a problem, an expedient problem for you, and you do it, and the Lord says, don't do things that way. And you go ahead and do it that way. It will cost you as much as you think you're going to get out of the deal by doing it that way. And that's exactly what the Lord is telling the people. They're saying, we want it our way right now. And he's saying, it's going to cost you a lot. You think you're going to solve something with this king, and it's not going to solve anything because you're not doing it my way. When you use the flesh to solve a problem, it costs you as much as the problem would have cost you otherwise. It's a mistake. So they go on with it, and they said, we want one. We want him to fight our battles. And after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. He comes back to the Lord. He tells the Lord all that they said, as if the Lord didn't hear. But, you know, they had to communicate. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go home. And basically, he was going to go find out from the Lord where he was going to find the king. Can you imagine Samuel just kind of rattle, ribble, rubble, rubble? Okay, everybody, go home. This is what you want. But Samuel did what he was told. He knew what it meant to serve the Lord. He did what he was told. And the Lord brings in Saul. We'll pick that up in chapter 9, and we'll get to 9 through 12 next time because it's really kind of all one story. But I want to close with just a couple of thoughts about living in a less than perfect world. I'm amazed that the Lord lets these people get away with this. And I think Samuel was too. And yet, on the other hand, you know, something is very hopeful to me, because in the ministry, I find that the Lord lets people get away with a lot of stuff that as a minister, I advise against, you know, and maybe you've got friends that you minister to, and they do stuff, and you think, what are you doing? And you try and talk them out of it, and they do it anyway, and it's a huge mistake. You can see it coming a mile away, and you think, Lord, why did you let them get away with that? You know, and a part of that is that we get a little offended when people don't take our advice. Part of it is the, like Samuel, you know, and the Lord would say, don't you bother being offended, because it's really about between me and them, and that's a good thing to remember. But there's some other things to remember about this. Three of them. Number one, these are just pieces of advice or whatever you want to call it, out of this thing that I think will help us in our world that's kind of goofed up. The first is this. All sins are bad decisions. Right? But not all bad decisions are sins. God would never have let them do this if it were really a sin. It's not a sin. He actually planned for them to have a king someday. The way they're going about it is very poorly. They did not take his instruction, and they're trying to force the issue before its time. But it's not a sin. All sins are truly bad decisions. Absolutely. But not all bad decisions are sins. Now, the reason I say that is because a lot of times we Christians only have two categories. One category is righteous decisions, and the other category is sin. That's all. It's black and white. But there's no category in the middle. But if this is not a sin, but it is a mistake, then there must be a category for simply stupid decisions. SSDs, I call them. Simply stupid decisions. And I suggest that you get that as a category. Now, I'm not recommending that you make a lot of those, but it will help you as a Christian in a less than perfect world where you're serving and helping and you see people make very bad decisions, but they're not sins, but they're just dumb. Do you, anybody remember the guy who attached a bunch of weather balloons to his lawn chair in Los Angeles? Do you remember that story? What do you do with a guy like this? I mean, he's up, 3,000 or 4,000 feet, and he got into the landing pattern at LAX. And he was going to shoot him with a BB gun. He has a case of beer, and he's in a lawn chair at 3,000 feet with a weather balloon hanging over him, and he's supposed to shoot this thing with a BB gun, and it's supposed to come down softly. Yeah, give me a break. Well, you can't make a law against that because it's too stupid. Nobody would do that, you think, until they do it. So a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, there ought to be a law. You know, there should be. That's got to be a sin. It's so dumb, it's got to be a sin. You know, it's good for us to realize that there is a category of decision that is not sinful, but is really, really ill-advised, really stupid. And when we see people making those kinds of decisions, we have to sort of let them. Once we've told them the truth, we have to let them make the decision. Because they have a right to goof their life up, and it could be the best way that God's going to work. And sometimes very frustrating for us in a world where lots of loose ends happen, and you get a little older in life and you know how to not let those things happen, and you try and convince a younger person or another person, don't make that mistake, man. I've made that mistake. And they go off and make it, and you think to yourself, what's wrong? What's wrong? Well, they're just like you. How'd you learn all this wisdom? Bad decisions. So actually, what I'm saying is, it's sometimes the Lord will say, I want you to actually cooperate with another person's bad decision. Not a sin, but they're making a bad decision and they want you to give them permission, and you've said, I think that's really silly and stupid and dumb and I wouldn't do it. And they say, but I'm going to anyway. And you go, well, I still love you. Go ahead. And sometimes Christians can't do that. They just feel like, I just can't say yes. Find this category. If it's in this category, you actually can say yes. God told Samuel, do it. Samuel said, okay. It'll get you by in a fallen world. It'll give you some peace to know that there's such a thing as a dumb decision that's not a sin, and sometimes you ought to just let people make them once you've told them the truth. Second thing about this is this. All bad decisions will be painful. But they should not all be prevented. Obviously. All bad decisions will be painful. But apparently it's not God's plan to prevent all this painful bad decision-making people have. It's his plan to let it happen sometimes. So if it needs to happen, let it happen. And trust that God will use the pain to bring wisdom. All bad decisions bring pain. But they should not all be stopped. You don't have to run around in life stopping everybody else from making their own sovereignly stupid decisions. It's okay. God can actually use it. Sometimes I will advise people, be there when the bottom drops out of it. Be a friend. This is a mistake they have a right to make. That's another way to put it. This might be a mistake that this person has a right to make and a responsibility to make. So sometimes the best thing to do is to back off. And again, I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about just dumb decisions. So back off, wait till it goes south, and then be there as a friend afterward, pick up the pieces. That's what Samuel did. And the third thing is this. All mistakes are eventually regretted. In fact, he says in verse 18, you're going to come back to me, and I'm not going to change it at the time. But they are not irredeemable. All mistakes, dumb decisions, are eventually regretted. But they are not irredeemable. In other words, God can use them. Turn to chapter 12, and we'll look at this more next time. In verses 19 to 25, the last few verses of chapter 12, the people say, you were right. Pray for us. What are we going to do? I'm paraphrasing it for lack of time, but you were right. Pray for us. This is terrible. We've sinned against God in asking for a king. But by that time, they already had him, and there was nothing they could do about it. And so instead of killing him and saying, oh, we're so sorry, we'll kill him, can we start over? Samuel says, I will not sin against God by not praying for you, and God will not let you go. But you have to keep walking with the Lord. So listen carefully, he says to them. I'll fill in the blanks. He says, yeah, you're in a tough situation, but God is good and he will use it. Don't disobey him now. Stick with the king you got and press on. It's not irredeemable, in other words. Bad decisions are always regretted. People say, I'm sorry I did that. But that's not the same as saying it's irredeemable, as if God cannot use it, as if his hand is short to do something miraculous. And to use something. But the key is that the person needs to go back and say, Lord, I blew it. I'm sorry. I asked for the wrong thing. I pressed my will. I made it happen. And now I can't undo it. At that moment, instead of saying, well, then I guess I'm just out of God's will forever in a fallen world, you say, Lord, can you use this? And he says, yeah, I can. Just give me all the pieces, all the goofed up everything. Give it to me. I'll use it. You know what? That's awesome. That's awesome. That redeems a world in which, you know, things go wrong and bad decisions are made in addition to sins. And it allows us to live hopefully and confidently no matter what's happened around us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do want to live well in this world, and it is far from perfect. We know that. And we ourselves are far from perfect, though we are forgiven. And often, Lord, we are retrofitting so many things. We thank you, Father, that you can use and redeem even the mistakes and the silly decisions we make, and that you can give us hope when we try to talk other people out of doing things and they insist on doing things that are also mistakes. We thank you, Lord, that you can use our mistakes and work with them well. We pray that we would make fewer of them and that we would learn wisdom with the years. But we give you the glory for sovereignly using even the bad decisions. We ask, Father, that you would teach us wisdom about these things that we might serve you well. In Jesus' name, amen.